What does it mean to be an intercessor? At baseline level, intercession is prayer for others. We take our concern about other people, a burden maybe that we have, and we bring it along to the Lord and we ask His help on their behalf. Paul it is who urges us to pray for one another, Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. When, however, we speak of intercession as a ministry, we're going up through the gears here, traveling through more than one. And generally we mean something that is deeper than just saying a prayer for someone else. An intercessor makes a long-term decision to plead with God on behalf of another person or group of people. As intercessors, we literally go between the Lord and those we are praying for, and we plead that He will show them His mercy and His blessing. Much in the way that Abraham, and we have considered him already, did in interceding for the wicked city of Sodom. Or the way that Moses stood up before God and said, Lord, save my people, even if it means damning my own soul. Or as Aaron did in Number 17, the verse 6 to 15, and he's in there and he's offering atonement for the people, and God stops the scourge as Aaron stands between the living and the dead, making appeal to God. God stops the scourge that he had sent among the people on account of their gross grumbling. Or Daniel, we thought of him during the week as well, looking at the words in Daniel 6 and again in the 9th chapter of that same prophecy. Or as Friday night took us to consider Esther, how she went in interceding for her people, fired up with this holy resolve within her heart, if I perish, I perish, but I am going through with this project, whatever the consequences may be. We have Paul as well, and similar to Moses, he's standing up and he's saying, Lord, if you need to blot my name out of the book of life, then do it as long as my people's names may be written in. I would be willing, he says, to be found accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What deep passion that is, and what a heavy burden was clearly upon him. We have Epaphras, who was a fellow laborer along with the Apostle Paul, and he looks and targets the church in Colossae, looks again, Laodicea, pray for them, looks again, Hierapolis, all of the churches and the cities in there, praying for the blessing of God upon the people. And of course, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate intercessor, to whom we shall, if God wills, travel in some subsequent message. Tonight we've come to Ezekiel, who was also called to go down the line of an intercessor before God. As a priest, that's what he was. Ezekiel prayed for the people. He put himself before God on their behalf. We find it in Ezekiel 9 in the verse 8. Again in Ezekiel 11 in the verse 13. And just as our Lord Jesus, that great high priest, prayed to his Father on behalf of men and women and still prays, so Ezekiel, the priest in his day, prayed for his people in captivity in Babylon and also for those left behind in the ardors and rigors that they were enduring back in the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 22, verses 23 to 31 is a relevant passage. Not the only one, but it's certainly a relevant one. And Ezekiel 22 and the verse 30 is the key text within it in our text for tonight. And I sought, God is saying, sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What's God saying? I was looking for an intercessor. That was my business. That was my focus. That was the concern of my heart. I wanted an intercessor to stand in the gap, make up the hedge, to be before me, pleading for the people of the land. This is one of the most poignant moments in Scripture. The Lord looking for intercessors to invoke his mercy upon the people of Israel. And he looks and he looks and he looks. Where are they? And he doesn't find one. But I found none. The reason, first of all, tonight, the reason for an intercessor. The prophet Ezekiel announced God's word during the time that surrounded the final destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He'd been carried captive, and he was up in the land of his exile, Babylon. He was concerned for the people around him, fellow captives. He was also burdened of heart for those that had been left behind in Jerusalem, and their hardship hadn't resulted in them seeking God in the way that he should have done, but rather slumping further and further down into sin, courting judgment. And for them, his heart was breaking. So he warned his fellow Jews of the coming judgment of God. And after Jerusalem did fall, and it was reduced to piles of rubble, he also announced God's promise of future restoration. During the period of his ministry, the nation was in chaos. From top to bottom, it was in a dreadful condition. We saw that even as we read quickly through the chapter 22 tonight, how the priests are mentioned and write down the categories here. They were all head over heels in sin. Time came and the city was demolished. And the best picture of the devastation of Jerusalem is given by the descriptive words of the prophet Jeremiah in his book Lamentations. Read it through. And you get the picture of the prophet of God, tattered raiment, tear-stained face, equivalent maybe to someone who just come up out of a coal mine full of grime and dirt, but the lines of tears running down the middle of that grime on his face, and he stands there and he looks around the scene, and it's all smouldering wreckage. The temple, it's gone. That affects his heart the most. All the other stately buildings put up by David, put up by Solomon, gone. Smoldering rubble is all that is left. And he pictures it so dramatically. He, like Ezekiel, witnessed a most sorry sight. And the state of their crushed city was just so much a reflection of the condition of their hearts. Not only was the city demolished, the church was decimated, and we'll talk a lot more about that than we are dwelling upon the city here. The church was decimated. Let's think of the church and its aspect back then. Well, we can say one thing about it. It was rent. It was rent. The book of Ezekiel is addressed to a demoralized church. A church that had been taken down because of the iniquity within it. When Nebuchadnezzar's forces conquered Jerusalem in 597 BC, they deported the cream of the Jerusalem society out of their own homeland up into the land of Babylon. The king and the royal family went, the nobility went, the top men in industry and commerce, they were all taken away. And although the priesthood went into Babylon, those religious men were among the group. Although they were there, there weren't many devout souls among the ranks of the captives who arrived at the labor camps in the Babylonian desert who began to weep and mourn over their miseries. It had been a shattering gloom for their nation, and that's why they were a demoralized church. They felt that God had failed them. God had miserably let them down. That he had not fulfilled his promise by standing by them and protecting them in the time of their need. Never once did it enter their minds that it was their sins that had built up and built up and built up over the years to such a height that God was now justified in withdrawing his promise. More about that in a moment. Something else here. The people were troubled because their leaders spoke with different voices. Some of them claimed to be the prophets of God were saying, "No need to worry. We're up in captivity here, Babylon, sure it's fine. This captivity won't last for long, 2 or 3 years at most, and you'll all be back home in Jerusalem." Other prophets, like Jeremiah, were saying, "Don't believe those false prophets who are telling you that you're going home soon. It's going to be a long 70 years before any of us return. And by that stage, will many of us return? 2 years or 70 years? False prophet or true?" The people were confused because of the apostasy of the nation. Therefore, these different and contradictory messages were in circulation. It's clear from Ezekiel 12 and verse 22 that many of the people were in absolute despair because of all of these prophecies that were being broadcast. They had seen failure upon failure as prophesied results or events did not materialize to the extent now that they had framed a proverb to summarize all these repeated failures. "The days are prolonged," they say, "and every vision faileth." In other words, he said, the prophecies, they're not happening. The church is ineffective. We've heard its words. They don't count. They don't have any weight. So I'm not going to bother to listen to you people anymore. God has given up on us. God's dead. Their voices were not the only ones to be raised. Given the sorry state of the church, the enemy felt led to contribute his pennyworth. The church was not only rent, it was ridiculed. The early part of chapter 22 talks about how they would be mocked close at hand, how their mockery would reach far and wide. The unbelievers around gloated in the church's disarray. They still do. Men like Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, Christopher Hitchens, author of the book God Is Not Great, rise up and rib and ridicule the church. "Ha, where is your God now?" They did it back in Psalm 115 and 2. Sad fact is, on a certain level, they have a point. Because the undeniable evidence that God is mightily at work is not present in abundance, in our part of the globe at least, at this moment in time. The church was rent. It was ridiculed. It was rebellious, and that's why it was rent and then ridiculed. Ezekiel chapter 8. Emerges as a most chilling chapter in this prophecy. While a captive on the banks of the river Kebar in Babylon, Ezekiel received a fearful vision. The second vision that's recorded in this book, it came in the sixth year. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1 says, that is 5 years before the overthrow of Jerusalem. In this vision that he got, a hand came out of the flame of fire, lifted him up, transported Ezekiel in the vision back to the temple court in the city of Jerusalem. And what he saw there drove a dagger deeply into his heart. He was shown a whole inferno of idolatries that were taking place in and around the house of the Lord, defiling the place in the front of the eyes of a holy God and calling down his wrath upon the people. In the course of this conducted tour of different parts of the temple, Ezekiel caught sight of the general image worship of the people set up there in the sacred precincts of the temple. At the north gate of the inner court was the image of jealousy, a heathen shrine in the very precincts of God's house. Right beside the place where the glory of the true God had been established and from which it was meant to shine forth, and setting up this image of jealousy right here was sure to provoke the fury of Jehovah. This was bad, but worse was to come. In the vision he came further and he was shown the secret animal worship of the elders of the people. Ezekiel noticed a hole in the wall of the inner court of the temple. That angelic guide that was taking him along instructed him to make the hole you see there, Ezekiel, make it larger, so that you can pass through it. Passing through it, Ezekiel came across a second wall in which there was a door. Through the door he went, and he moved then into a large chamber, the chamber of imagery. The walls of the chamber were decorated with unclean symbols and images of heathen worship, and in front of these filthy pictures stood 70 of the elders of Israel, swinging their censers and mumbling out their adoration and their incantations, a most revolting, repulsive sight going on in the house of God. The angel said to Ezekiel in chapter 8, verse 12 and verse 13, "Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." Sadly, the angel was right, because he then turned and saw the immoral corruption of the woman. The prophet followed the angel out of the secret chamber, and near the north gate of the outer court of the temple, he caught sight of Jewish woman weeping openly for the false, licentious god Tammuz. The rites of this Tammuz worship were carried out with unrestrained licentiousness. It was utterly vile. And then he saw the shameless apostasy of the priesthood completing this morbid virtual tour of the apostasy into which the people of the Lord had sunken. Ezekiel came across 25 men standing between the altar of sacrifice and the porch of the holy place. But instead of worshipping toward the holy place on the basis of the sacrifice, they had turned their backs upon it, and they had turned their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun. Little wonder the Lord pronounces judgment on these idolaters. Little wonder that in verse 18 of Ezekiel 8, he says, "I will deal in fury, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity." Little wonder. In Ezekiel 22, we read of them, they're going to be like metals, fed into the furnace. And the furnace is going to consume them. And you'll read on in chapter 8 of the man with the inkhorn, completing the circuit, concluding the senses of the faithful, the righteous people who did remain within the city of Jerusalem. And then when he had concluded that census, the green light was on. The six men who were standing in the shadows holding slaughter weapons were unleashed on the city to smite all of those who didn't have the mark of God on their brow. The church and its aspect. Back in Ezekiel's day, it was rent. It was ridiculed. Why? Because it was in rebellion against God. No wonder we then talk about the church and its abandonment. As the chambers of iniquity had been brought in, God had been forced out. So it's no surprise at all to read on through the book of Ezekiel and find how God withdraws himself from the people. If you're looking for a study within the book of Ezekiel, there's no better, more sobering study than to study out the movements of the glory of God. Because of the sins of the nation, the glory of God was withdrawn. Pull back to here. Pull back further, withdrawn in stages, getting further and further and further away from the city until it was well outside the city on that mountain to the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. In chapter 1, Ezekiel's eyes were opened wide to see the visions of God, the glory of God in awesome display. But the glory begins to move out from this point on, so that by the time we're in chapter 9 in the verse 3 and the chapter 10 in the verse 4, we read the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereon he was to the threshold of the house. So it's coming towards the door. It's on the way out. But chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. In chapter 11, 22 and 23, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What had happened? Their fundamental problem was this: they had lost. With God's glory being withdrawn from the city, they had lost God's presence. They had lost God's protection. They had lost God's power. They had turned their backs upon the Lord. They had abandoned themselves to the flesh, and the flesh did for them. A temple full of idolatries and full of iniquities meant there was no room for God. Begs the question, doesn't it? Are we allowing sin to squeeze God out of our lives? Is the grime so building up and being so tolerated that the glory is departing? How necessary an intercessor was in this sad scenario. The requirement in, not off, we've seen that, the requirement in an intercessor. Ezekiel 22 and 30, and I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I find none. I sought for a man. What kind of a man did he need to be? Young ladies in the meeting, as in just about any meeting, and if they're not like young men in this regard, then it'll be very strange. They're looking for a man. These words would be pretty much relevant to them. And they have got their shopping list all worked out in their mind. He has to be this, that, the other. And if he doesn't measure up, he's no use. God here is saying, I sought for a man among them. What kind of a man did God require here to do the job that he wanted this man to do? It was a man in touch with God. A man in touch with God he was looking for, who could also feel for the people. A man who had seen better days, and therefore knew from those better times what God was able to do. A man with a deep appreciation and awareness of God's glory, and with a desire burning in his heart for that glory to burst forth in blessing over his people. Once again, I sought for this kind of man. Step forward, Ezekiel. The opening chapters of the book, when Ezekiel receives his first vision, which was an outstanding view of the glory of the Lord, shows that Ezekiel was particularly suited to the task of an intercessor. Chapter 1 through chapter 3 outlines the vision of a glorious God, and he sees God sitting on the throne. How important to know that, even with all the darkness swirling around and sin arising, that God is still on the throne. Ezekiel saw him there, seated on the throne. He saw in this vision the greatest of all of God's creation, called upon to support and uphold his throne. And he saw that glory and power from God was carried to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in describing the vision that he saw of God, the prophet used a variety of intriguing and tremendous symbols. Ezekiel 1 in particular is a passage that stretches the mind as he's describing God. It defies the complete understanding. And that's pretty fitting for a description of God, because you cannot, try as you may and try as we should, you cannot understand God completely. He is incomparable. He is indescribable. He is full of awesome glory. That's how Ezekiel saw him. In addition to the vision of the Lord that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, we could also consider the voice of the Lord that Ezekiel heard. In chapter 2, 1 to 7, chapter 3, verse 4 through 11, Ezekiel was on his face before the Lord. He was speechless because of the magnificent vision he had seen of the majesty and of the holiness of God. And being speechless, lying there, he was in a position where he could do what often we fail to do. Listen to God's word. And he heard the voice of the Lord. And God spoke to him then and commissioned him to stand up for them, stand in the gap, get out there, plead for the people. Ezekiel 2 and 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this day. And in chapter 3:17, he says, Ezekiel, do you know what I want you to be? A watchman unto the house of Israel, an intercessor. Before Ezekiel began to scratch his head and wonder what he was going to say to the people, God gave him the message. The verdict of the Lord that Ezekiel received in Ezekiel 2 and verse 8 through to the chapter 3 and verse 3. Make no mistake, God calls us in a particular way to become intercessors for our families, for those dear to us, for the church, for the world. He knows our frame. He knows their hardness. Check out here what Ezekiel, in your spare time, of course, check out what Ezekiel found himself up against. It was a formidable task. Lord, they're not going to listen. But still, people around us today, as in his day back then, need warning. They need warning today that sin is just as dangerous now as it has ever been. They need warning today that there is a hell as well as a heaven. They need warning today that God judges as well as forgives. What a responsibility is upon us for our fellow men. God says, and he calls us by name, you're a watchman. You're a watchman. I'm looking for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And as he looks round about upon us, may he not be forced to conclude, but, ah dear, I find none. Nobody was willing to do it. May we have such a vision of him that we will be equipped for this vital role. I quote Tyndale again. We quoted him earlier in the week. Nothing between my soul and the Saviour. So that, like Ezekiel here, his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favour. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Give me vision of the glory of Christ. Then we'll be equipped to reach out as intercessors to a dying world. The reason for an intercessor, the requirement in an intercessor. And finally and quickly, the restoration through an intercessor. The restoration through an intercessor. Ezekiel prophesied judgment, and it came. He also looked further forward, and at the beginning of the ministry, he talked about future restoration. And that happened. In Ezekiel 36:37, we are given a little insight, just a little snapshot, though it's an impressive snapshot, into the restoration that took place as a result of Ezekiel's faithful ministry. You remember the army that was resurrected in the Valley of the Dry Bones and came out focused, fearless, and formidable for God. But better than that was to come. Chapters 40 to 48 sketch in some terrific details of a spiritual revival that broke out in the land that included the rising of the tide. We say today the tide is out. It is out. It's flowing well in Nepal. The tide of blessing is flowing well in China. But we're in drought in our Western society. And bereft of the blessing of God. Yes, there are droplets, but that's all. But here, with the intercessor standing in the gap, making up the hedge, Ezekiel, the tide began to rise. The river of life was flowing. Ezekiel 47, verse 1 through 12. And while the tide was rising all the time and spreading about, it was refreshing everybody with whom it came in contact. Not only the rising of the tide was part of this restoration, but the rebuilding of the city back home in Jerusalem. They began to work, began to rebuild, began to transform what had been mounds of smoking rubble into a stately, impressive city again. Ezekiel 47, verse 13, through to Ezekiel 48 and verse 22. And the rebuilding of the city, included the purging of the temple. How vital that was going to be. The sweeping out of the grime, the tearing down of the image of jealousy and the chambers of imagery, all of this toppled so that they could bring back the glory of the Lord to that place. The rising of the tide, the rebuilding of the city. And you know what was the centerpiece of this superb vision? And this comes to the fore in the very last verse of the entire prophecy. Ezekiel 48 and the verse 35. There was not only the rising of the tide, the rebuilding of the city, there was the returning of the Lord. It was round about 18,000 measures, we read. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. What about it? Wouldn't it have been better than some old political squabble in which we're engaged in this city that is it called Londonderry? Is it called Derry? Is it called Stoke City? Is it called Wall City? That it would be called, knowing after what God was doing spiritually in the place, the Lord is there, Jehovah, Shammah. And as he closes this prophecy, Ezekiel, the intercessor, speaks of the highest blessing that can come upon any city, that its name should be Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Notice, this intercessor began his book, chapter 1, in the presence of the glory of God. His heart was strung out with sadness as the scroll of the book rolled out, and he saw the glory of God fade and depart and go out of the holy place and right to the mountain withdrawing itself. But now he ends with a fresh sight of this glory. God is back again. Our challenge remains. Who is willing to stand in the gap? Who is willing to do anything for God? Remember what follows our text in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I find none, verse 31. Therefore, since he didn't find an intercessor then, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. Their sin put them where they are, under my sentence, saith the Lord God. Do you know what it is? It's a Sodom situation. If the glory of God does not come back, the fire of God falls. It's a Sodom situation. Already this is the case in our city. It's creeping towards Sodom, with Sodomites within its walls, with the sin of Sodom being endorsed by the dignitaries within the city. And it's garnering increased support among the population. May we hear the call of God to be intercessors. May we not step forward, say, Lord, here am I, send me, and then shy away. No man putting his hand to the plow, going back. May we rather step forward, stay in the post, and sustain our efforts in intercession for the glory of Jesus and for the good of the people. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I find none. Thank God, later on, he did find his man. After the judgment had fallen initially upon the city, he did find a man that would stand before God for that dispersed, destroyed people and would plead and pray and intercede until the blessing of God came back. And that man was Ezekiel. Will he ever find a reflection in us?